Morning. We continue our study in the book of Acts, chapter 13 this morning. And as we study how the gospel went forward from its original impact in Jerusalem, and we're seeing now how it really is focused on missions into the ends of the earth. And that's what we're starting to look at as the gospel is now, and the church is now centered in Antioch as the sending area for this mission. So let's pray, and then we'll read some of chapter 13. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our eyes to your word, that we may understand it, that we may see how powerful the gospel is and our call to share it and to live it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to read really the first 16 verses of chapter 13, and then we'll deal with the rest of it later in the message, as you see, that forms its own section. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This would be John Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who was summoned by Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, that would be Bar-Jesus, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for some time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. He went out seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul received when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, and he began to preach the word of God. This is God's inspired word for us this morning. Now, we are seeing a change at this point in the book of Acts and in the growth of the church. And this really begins the third section of the book of Acts and the expansion of the gospel, as we might call it, the institution of the missionary era. And Paul now becomes the central figure, kind of replacing Peter. And the main thrust of the gospel is now targeted on the Gentiles. The church at Antioch, it begins, obviously, is a well-taught church because there are prophets and teachers there. Remember, Barnabas and Paul spent a year there teaching the church and preparing them to be on their own. And this is quite an eclectic gathering at the Church of Antioch because it's populated by Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, everybody across the spectrum of society, all those who have come to Christ from every group, every population within that city. So Luke is writing this, and Luke is a doctor we know by training, but he also writes as an historian, and he picks up a lot of the little details that others go by. Now, Luke includes them, so they must be important for us, these little details, to know. And we'll see this as he mentions the person, particularly of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, who would have been a Roman government official who was ruling in the place of Rome there. So what is the church to be about? What does the church do? It has grown, the word of God has spread, so what should they be involved with? And we see very clearly here that the church of Antioch is praying, and they are fasting, and they are worshiping, and they are looking to God for direction. What should they be doing? And the Holy Spirit speaks to them, probably through one of the prophets that was there within the church, and it says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. So they lay hands on them, and we do that today, especially with anyone who is ordained, or when we pray for the sick, we lay hands on them. And they sent them off to Cyprus, and there they're going to meet Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. Now, in verse 4, it says they were praying and ministering together, and they were up through verse 4, and they were fasting, and they were seeking the face of God because they needed guidance. This is the early church, remember. The word is not printed yet. What should we do next? So they look directly to the Lord. And this is an extraordinary moment, I think, in the history of the church, as it is, as I mentioned earlier, the beginning of the missionary era and the beginning of Paul's four missionary journeys. So how do they prepare for that? How do they look to the Lord for the insight that they need? Prayer and fasting. Now, the Bible says a lot about fasting. In fact, the Bible says a lot more about fasting and that Christians should fast than it says about other things that Christians shouldn't be involved with or shouldn't do. So it is really an assumption from God's Word that Christians will fast, and they will fast in various ways. There are partial fasts, as we see from the Old Testament. Daniel engaged in a partial fast where he did not eat meat, but only ate the vegetables that were provided for him. Then there's the absolute fasts. We see that in Ezra, Moses, Elijah, where they went without food for many, many days and probably were sustained supernaturally by the power of the Lord. There are private fasts, and Jesus speaks to these when he says, don't let anybody know you're fasting. Don't sit in sackcloth and ashes. Don't look downcast, but keep your private fast private between you and the Lord. Then there are the larger fasts, which may be called for the congregation to be involved with, the whole body of Christ. And I think that's what we have here, that the church at Antioch was praying and calling for a fast by the whole church in order to get, as best we can understand, a clear glimpse and a clear understanding of what the Lord wanted them to do. When you fast, you are putting aside the things of the world, in this sense, the food, and so that you can hear a little bit more clearly what the Lord wants. So in those times where you would normally be eating, you are praying, you are studying the Word, you are seeking the face of the Lord. And God expects us, I believe, to be involved periodically in regular times of fasting, because as we see from the New Testament and from the Old, but especially in the New, the fasting really does attune us to what the Lord has, sharpens our senses to hear His voice, and that prayer mixed with fasting, the Lord does use to change things. In fact, this is evidence that it would change the Roman Empire and even change the face of the world as the missionary era now begins. We don't see a lot of fasting in the evangelical church. It seems kind of odd and archaic, but yet it is within Scripture that we are called to do. Now, let's look at the individuals who are mentioned here and see what significance they have and what it might mean for the work of the church. Now, Barnabas, we've seen him before. Remember, his name means the son of encouragement. And he was sent from Jerusalem to check out what was happening in Antioch as the gospel was given to the Gentiles. And then he goes and gets Saul and brings him at Tarsus and brings him back to help teach for the year because Barnabas saw that he was in over his head and he needed somebody else with him. There's Simon or Niger, who is an African. Now, there's some conjecture that this Simon is Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus and whose children would be Rufus and Alexander, who are mentioned in Scripture. This is really an issue of tradition. There's no scriptural evidence for this, but an issue of tradition. There's Lucius, also from North Africa or Libya. And then there's this interesting man named Manion, and Luke calls him a syntrophus. Syntrophus is the Greek word, which means a companion. Well, who was he a companion of? He was a companion of Herod, Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Antipas was ruled over Judea most of the time when Jesus was alive and oversaw his execution. And it's interesting that he was a companion, and it gives a real impression of a close companion. Perhaps they had been raised together. Perhaps they just had spent many years together as friends. But yet the Lord draws him unto himself and brings him to Christ, and now he's used for the kingdom here in the church at Antioch. And there were other companions as they're listed, and we know that John Mark is listed. He's just mentioned as John here. And so the mission-minded church is interested in going out, and these people are companions and helpers to make that happen. Now, Luke mentions in particular this individual, Sergius Paulus. He's a Roman official in Cyprus, and we see in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And he's a Roman official, and verse 12 tells us the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished. That we might translate that as shaken to his very core about what he had seen, but more so about the teaching. Now, this miracle, the blinding of the false prophet, was done before him, but in reality, it was the teaching that he had heard from Barnabas and Paul that astonished him, that shook him to the core. That was the doctrines of grace, the love of God for sinners, the person and work of Jesus Christ more than anything else. And all of these things, all of these teachings had now come home in the evangelistic outreach and in the changing of lives, as we see. And Luke says, and he believed, that Sergius embraced the truth, had Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And Paul will say elsewhere when he writes to the Corinthians that not many of the mighty are called, not many of noble birth are brought into the kingdom. But yet Sergius Paulus was one who had those had that pedigree and then will be used by the Lord. So let's just continue to remember here. We'll go backwards a little bit. This is the church. They were in Antioch, and that's Antioch in modern-day what we call Syria, or the area of southern Turkey in that way. And the Lord comes upon them to send them out, and he had already determined the work that he was going to do. So they were simply involved in where the Lord was going to be at work. And this is the norm in the New Testament, especially in the four missionary journeys of Paul. The Lord has determined where the gospel is going to go, and the Lord sends Paul into those areas to do the work that he has determined already. And this is very good for the church as well. We want to be where the Lord is at work. We just don't want to sit in our lazy boys and wait for the Lord to do something. We want to see where he is at work, and we want to be a part of that. We cannot reach those who need to hear the gospel of Christ if we don't go, if we don't do, or if we do the same thing over and over again and find that it's not successful and just think to ourselves, well, this is the way we do it and we're going to continue to do it. That's not pragmatism. That is simply saying, well, this is where the Lord is at work and this is how he is working, so let's be there. And I think this also points to the church as a whole, that a healthy church is a sending church. A healthy church is a sending church. I have a pastor friend who arrived many years ago at a very large but dying church. And he looked back, the first thing he did, he looked back and saw when the church had its highest worship attendance, when it had its highest giving percentage, etc. And he saw that that's when they had the highest giving of to missions in their history. And he began to focus on missions and sending people into the mission field, short-term missions of increasing the number of missionaries that they brought in to see and to talk about what they were doing. And that was really instrumental in the revitalization of that particular church. And by the time that he left, the mission budget was an incredible amount relative to their regular budget percentage, and the church had grown substantially since then. And he always equated that with a focus in making that church a sending church. So let's look here at this individual in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island, they met a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. That name means son of salvation, but Luke calls him Elymas, meaning a sorcerer. That's more of a title, not necessarily a name. And Bar Jesus is opposing the gospel, and with a name like Bar Jesus, son of salvation, he kind of represents an antichrist figure here. He may have taken that name. Now, Jesus was a relatively common name by this time in the New Testament and in the first century. He may have taken that name as a means of working himself within the good graces of the church as it was growing, since he was a false prophet. Maybe he was doing some teaching, demonstrating some magical signs and wonders, something like that, and he was playing off the name of Jesus. Now, Paphos is where they were. That's a Roman province. It was also the center for the worship of Venus. Venus, as we know, is the goddess of love and sex, and Venus was born near Paphos, as mythology says, made out of the foam of the ocean. And the worship of Venus was much like the worship that went on at the Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, much of licentiousness and very base in its nature. So it tells us that this sorcerer, Bar Jesus, is there with the proconsul, and the proconsul is a man of intelligence. He's a man not to be trifled with, obviously, but Bar Jesus has his ear for some reason. He called Barnabas and Saul and said, I want to hear the word of God. Come and tell me about this. So they had an audience with him, and they found him there next to, Bar Jesus found next to Sergius Paulus. And as they began to talk about Jesus, as they began to share with him, Sergius is interested, but Bar Jesus says, well, we can't have this. And we're playing in his mind. We can't have this. This is not right. You see, Bar Jesus, as a false prophet, represents Satan. And anything that is godly and righteous and holy, Satan is going to hate. So he begins to fight against them. And remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual principalities. It is against evil. And the only way we overcome that is when the Lord comes in and takes care of that, and we rely upon him to do the battle. So Bar Jesus is Satan's agent, and he can't stomach the thought that the proconsul is hearing the gospel. So what happens is Saul, verse 9, who was also called Paul, and that's really the first time he's listed that way, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and told him exactly who he was. He says, "You're a son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And then Paul tells him he's going to be blind, and it happened immediately. Now, this was not a permanent blindness, we don't think, from the context, but for some time. And the miracle wasn't there to do anything but, as I understand, to keep this guy quiet and to demonstrate the power of the Lord and to confirm the teaching that Paul was giving to Sergius Paulus. Now, when Paul, verse 13, Paul and his companions, no longer Saul who was called Paul, but Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia. So Paul is now the man, so to speak. He is the one that will take the gospel, and he's the one that writes so much of the New Testament, those letters to the churches. So they get on a boat and have to go across the Mediterranean to the north, and they landed on the coast. And this is where it says that John went back to Jerusalem. That's John Mark. And we're going to see this. You're going to pick him up later. We're not sure exactly why. He may not have been ready for mission work. It may have been too strenuous. He may not spiritually have been ready, not mature enough. But he goes back to Jerusalem, and we'll see Barnabas picks him up later as a companion to go out on mission work. And then what happens is we get here, and Paul is going to preach the gospel. And this is verses 16 and following. This is Perga, modern-day Italia in Italy, and there are very good ruins there if you ever get there. And it was full of retired Roman soldiers. And when a Roman soldier was usually conscripted into the Roman army, he was made a Roman citizen. So when he retired, he could live and have certain rights. And then they were given land in these places as a retirement benefit. And so this area was full of retired Roman soldiers. And it looks as though, as the gospel is going out here, that the Lord, I'll use the term, is forcing the gospel out. And there have been some persecutions in different areas, and people leave when the persecution gets too bad, and they take the gospel out. And we see maybe this is what is happening here. So Paul arrives here, and perhaps he had some letters of introduction because he is welcomed into the synagogue. And that was kind of common. And if you were a somebody of repute, often Jesus was asked to speak in the synagogues, and Paul, as we'll see later on, is more and more is asked to do this when he arrives in a town. And what they would do is read the passage for today and then ask the honored guest if they had any words that they would like to say about it or about that passage. And, of course, Paul is going to take this opportunity to preach Jesus. And he's preaching Jesus to a Jewish crowd. So he goes back and he ties in a lot of the Old Testament in his message because they would understand that. And then he shows how it is fulfilled in the life and work of Jesus. So let me give you a little bit of this sermon. "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king." And you can see Paul is just relating their history, which all of these individuals at the synagogue would know. And then in verse 22, "And when he had removed him That would be Saul. He raised up David to be their king, whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So he gets to David, and then from David, he jumps right to Jesus, because we see very often David is listed as a type with pointing to Christ, because Christ will sit on the throne of David for all time. So now he has come to Jesus. Now, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So, brothers, he says, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. You can just see the picture of it. They're all agreeing. They're all seeing this, and he makes the turn from David to Jesus, and they begin to think, is this true? Could this really be the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament talks about? Well, for the next 25 verses, Paul preaches the gospel. He preaches about Christ in this sermon. He talks about God. God chose, God exalted, God brought out, on and on and on. And then he moves to Jesus. And in his preaching of Jesus, he quotes Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, in verse 33. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he quotes Psalm 16. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. So he is telling them about Jesus as he fulfills what the psalmist has said. And then he says, and God validated the ministry of Jesus by raising him from the dead, again, foretold in the Psalms. This is about the Messiah. And then, I'll just read a little bit more. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, that word freed is the same word that we use for justification. So when he's talking about being freed, he's talking about being saved, being changed by the work of Christ. And look, he says, everyone who believes, it applies to Jews and Gentiles. It applies to all people who will believe. Well, what's their response here? There's only one of two responses you can have when you hear the gospel proclaimed, the gospel of belief, or the response of belief, or the response of unbelief. And as we read through, and as we'll cover some more next week, it says, and many believed, and they begged Paul and Barnabas to come back next week into the synagogue and preach the same thing, and preach the same thing. But there were others out of jealousy that did not. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Okay, attacking Paul personally and attempting to contradict what he was preaching there. And we'll see later, Luke says, well, the whole city was in an uproar. The whole city wanted to hear. Now, did the entire city want to hear? Well, there are a lot of bodies in that city, many thousands. So Luke is using a little bit of hyperbole here, but the emphasis is many, many, many wanted to hear the gospel, wanted to hear what they had to say. And as we'll see later, those men, those Jews who were jealous, actually drive out Paul and Barnabas out of the city. And so begins Paul's standard expectations. There's going to be a revival or a riot wherever Paul preaches the gospel. So that sets us up for next week and more preaching, and Paul and Barnabas will hit Iconium, and we'll see how the gospel impacts that area. This is the start of the missionary era of the church and of the gospel. So we'll see you next week.